So we're going to take some time, and we're going to be doing some preaching from the Old Testament, some of the smaller books going forward, a couple, three, four of them or so. At this point, we're in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of the prophets who is in... So you have a group of Old Testament books in English. You would often call them in your English Bibles. Maybe you've been taught that they are the minor prophets. That doesn't mean they aren't significant. It means their books are small. Okay. Oddly enough, a Hebrew reader of the Bible wouldn't call them minor prophets. He would say that's one of the prophets whose book is in the book of the 12. Because of the size of the books, all 12 of the minor prophets would fit on one scroll. And so you will often hear in a Hebrew context someone refer to the book of the 12, and they mean the scroll that had the 12 small or minor prophets on it, and Habakkuk is one of those prophets. So we're in Habakkuk 1:1. Before we actually read, I'll give you the sermon title, or it's Habakkuk's Prayer Life. And we'll see more about this in just a moment. But I need to give you a bit of backstory so that you will have a sense of what's going on when we start reading Habakkuk. So, and I'm going to do this quickly, so you stay with me, and it's not on the screen, so you're just going to listen to me. So, Old Testament history, right? King David is the king who replaces Saul. King David dies. His son Solomon becomes king over Israel. When King Solomon dies, that date is 922. Okay? King Solomon dies. Instead of there being a unified Israel, when Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided in half. It's not properly in half, it's divided in two. You have basically 10 northern tribes that form the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, you will have that called the northern kingdom, you will have it called Israel, you will have it called Ephraim. Okay? So all of those designations refer to the northern 10 tribes, and then the southern kingdom is almost always called simply Judah. Okay? And so when you're reading through the Kings and reading through Chronicles and you get to the death of Samuel, then you'll have to be careful because you'll be reading and it'll say King so-and-so, and you may have to read the context to find out whether that's a king of Israel or whether that's a king of Judah. Okay? Now, so the kingdom divides in 922. 200 years later, the northern kingdom is no more. It is conquered by the Assyrians. Okay, and the Assyrians capture and lay waste to Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, none of the kings of the northern kingdom are praised by the Old Testament. They're all wicked and evil and terrible, and that accounts for the reason that the northern kingdom only lasts 200 years. Okay, the same is not true of Judah. Judah has a handful of kings that are godly. It has another handful of kings that are partially godly. And then it has a real good handful of kings that are sorry. They're wicked and evil, right? And you may read something like, so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord, and he died, and he slept with his fathers, right? And that's that unceremonial kind of, that's by, right? And in fact, you get the sense that if it were written in modern English, it might have good riddance, right? I mean, they were bad kings. So, in the course of Judah's life, there was a king who had a particularly long reign. His name is Manasseh. Now, Manasseh reigned for 55 years. He was, spiritually and religiously speaking, a terrible king. When he died, it was one of those good riddance moments. The problem is that the first person who followed him was Amon, A-M-O-N. He only lasted 2 years. He was just like his daddy. He was not good either. then an extremely young king came to the fore. His name was Josiah. Josiah was only 8 years old when he became king. Josiah took office in 640 BC. He began his early reign, obviously being a kid, was probably handled by advisors. By the time Josiah comes of age, though, he is a man who wants to follow in King David's footsteps. He wants to seek after the God who showed King David great favor. And so he is religiously devout, and he goes about instituting reform. So, for instance, one of the things he does is if he finds any idols, he destroys them. So he begins to discourage the people from worshiping idols. The other thing he does is he begins to call people to worship back, come back to Solomon's temple and worship the God of King David. And that's what he's doing. And so, and obviously at this point, because he has embraced that God, it is God too. But that's the sense of it, okay? Now, Josiah institutes these religious reforms. In the course of them, some workers repairing the temple in 621, right? We're counting backwards because it's BC, right? 621, there are some people working in the temple, and they find a scroll. Come to find out, that scroll is the Book of the Law, probably the Book of Deuteronomy. It is read to Josiah. He weeps and mourns because he now realizes how wickedly his people have behaved in all their idolatry. He senses that God justly should bring wrath on all of the people, and he institutes a series of waves of revival and repentance that overtake the land. Sadly, King Josiah dies in the Battle of Megiddo in 609 BC. He is fighting the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh's name is Necho, Pharaoh Necho. So Habakkuk, in all likelihood, his ministry and the prayer that we're reading happens after that revival has taken place, after Josiah has given signs of hope, and after Josiah has died, rather than another noble king taking his place and continuing those reforms died with Josiah. And apathy and idolatry and immorality and cruelty and viciousness and corruption have kind of reinvaded the southern kingdom as a result of Josiah's death. So this is where we pick up in the book of Habakkuk. And so I'm going to cover the first 11 verses. I'll try to keep this moving. Habakkuk, verse number 1, the burden or the oracle, the pronouncement which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Habakkuk name, it means to embrace or to caress. It's not clear if we are supposed to make more of that name than just simply knowing that's what the word likely means. But I share that with you. We notice that Habakkuk has a burden. I actually like the older translations of this. The reality is that this word burden is used to describe the message and the ministry given to a man by God. It's a burden. Not in the sense that it's negative, but it's a weight that he bears, right? To be clear, God makes prophets. Prophets are not self-appointed. In fact, if a prophet is self-appointed, you need to run from him. I would add to that, if you find preachers that are self-appointed, you should run from them. That's not a very bright person, okay, just being plain. If God doesn't call you to preach, you shouldn't be doing it. Okay. Prophets do not devise their own messages. They receive them from God. Yes? So it's a burden from the Lord. In particular, or I should say, in general, Habakkuk's burden, that is the whole of this book, the whole of Habakkuk's burden, in general, is to share his own relationship to God with his readers. Oftentimes, prophets, they get a word from God, and then they come and stand before the people, and they deliver that word. Actually, what happens in Habakkuk's is a bit different. Habakkuk, his message is the conversation that he has with God. He is opening the door to his prayer life and letting you go in and see what he's done. And that is the message of the book of Habakkuk. So it's a bit different than lots of prophets. He is saying, this is what I prayed, this is what God answered. And so the whole of the book is joining Habakkuk in his prayer life. Okay? Verse number 2, this is Habakkuk's literal prayer. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. So the prophet here is speaking to God. He's crying out to God. He's crying out about God's inactivity. He thinks God should be doing something. He thinks God should be responding. He wonders why God isn't doing thus and such, because it looks like a logical place, a reasonable place, maybe even a place where God ought to be doing something. And God isn't. Right? There's violence happening and God's not doing anything to stop it. There's violence happening and the evildoers are not being caught. Right? How long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? So at this point, I just want to make this really plain, and I could spend a whole lot more time doing this than I will tonight. So you listen and reflect on this when you go home. But Habakkuk's prayers include complaints directed to God. It's much different than telling the pastor that you're bothered with God, or anybody else for that matter. So we'll get to this, I guess. I just want you to see that. Habakkuk's prayers include complaints directed at God, to God. Verse 3, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. The CSB says it this way. Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. His question here, the commentator says, Kenneth Barker, the question implies that God's inactivity had allowed wicked people to dominate Judah. Have you ever seen a news report and thought, why in the world didn't God stop that? If you haven't, you don't think big enough of God. It certainly isn't his ability to stop it, right? I guess, and this is the point to do this, and I can't do it with much finesse, so I guess that's okay. Habakkuk, if we follow Habakkuk's example, we're not going to learn finesse. And I'll just politely say, there's way too much finesse in most praying. We need a lot more grit and a lot less finesse. A lot more honesty, a lot more vulnerability, and less politeness, bordering on pretentiousness. God already knows our hearts. We're not doing anything but doing ourselves and our prayer time a disservice, perhaps even God himself a disservice, when we pray and we don't tell him the truth. And so I think it's some of us have conversations with other people that we should have with God. Because we tell other people the real truth about what we feel, what we think, what we're afraid of, what we have hopes for. And when we come to God, it is like we have taken Listerine to everything we've just said. We've just made it all antiseptic. Oh God, you're so good. Do whatever you want to do. Everything you do suits me fine. Baloney! It's not true. And I can't help but wonder if God doesn't go, might as well tune this out. This is like elevator music. Who wants to hear this? It's baloney anyway. It's not even true. How many of you want to participate in a conversation where you know that the other person isn't being real with you? They're pretending to be something they're really not. You want to be a part of a conversation like that? You want to be friends with somebody and you've known them for years and you have no idea who they really are because they've never shared it with you. They've hid it all this time because they've tried to put their best foot forward. Seriously? No, that's not what prayer's for. That's not the relationship we're supposed to have with God. Faith, I'll say it again, faith is not pretending. If you have been defining faith with some form of pretending, you have misunderstood what faith is. Faith is not faking it. Evidently, the religious and moral fervor that Josiah modeled, King Josiah modeled and inspired, died with him. Judah's wickedness was growing. The prophet Habakkuk saw fellow citizens who did not care whether they were doing righteously. They sinned without concern that God might punish them. Does this sound familiar? Sounds like the doggone New York Times. Okay. So thirdly, Habakkuk complains in prayer to God, that God is letting the wicked go unpunished. Verse 4, therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Another translation says, the ESV, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The prophet is asking, where is God and why is he not doing something? What does Habakkuk get right? Habakkuk talks to God rather than about him. He complains to God rather than complaining about him. And you and I ought to model that. Part of what we're supposed to do tonight is to walk away and say, I need to pray the truth. I need to tell God my burdens. I don't need to sugarcoat them. I don't need to be afraid that if I pray irreverently, that God is the kind of God who's going to zap me. So I'm more concerned about not being zapped than I am telling God the truth. Risk it. Seriously. Risk it. Tell God the truth, the whole truth. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't be afraid that he's going to find out something he didn't know already. Thank you for laughing. Yes. We're going to skip these scriptures, but I'm going to give you the references. You can look them up later. Jeremiah 12:1. And then you can read actually the whole Psalm, Psalm 73. But both of these are accounts of a prophet or the psalmist saying to God, why in the world do things look like they're upside down? Jeremiah 12:1 and Psalm 73. Okay? In both cases, the prophet or the psalmist complain to God and they say, why does it so often look like that the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering? And so, you're in good company if you feel that way from time to time, and you need not fear that God is going to strike you dead if you pray that way, because you're really close to quoting Scripture. Just quickly here, we're running out of time, but I want to make this point, and some of you, this will connect with you better than everything else I've said, because it's just plain English. So, Brother Ricky, what do we do about unanswered prayer? I mean, we've talked to the Lord about something, and we've complained about it. We've done what you said. We told him the truth, and the answer that we hope to receive, we haven't gotten. So what do? Ask him again. What then? Ask him again. Don't come tell me. I'm not God. I can't fix that. I can pray along with you, but no offense, but Josiah, my 8-year-old, he doesn't wear out of asking me for good things. He doesn't fatigue of it at all. And in fact, if he thinks that the getting is better with mama than it is with daddy, he'll go knock on her door. Why in the world you and I have such reserve about banging on the gates of heaven when God said, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God." Why don't we believe that verse and bang on the gates of heaven and say, "Hey, I don't care if I'm Dennis the Menace, but I'm still yours, and I want this, or I need this, or I'm after that." I'm not talking about Cadillacs. I'm talking about the stuff that God's heart's really after. Okay? Okay. Verse 4. Habakkuk asked God why he allows systemic corruption of justice. Why are there crooked politicians? Why doesn't God just zap them dead? They're in positions of such power and authority. I know why God doesn't kill politicians that lie. He doesn't want to kill them all. That was a little unkind. I'm sorry. I need to take that back. All right, verse number 5. That was really uncalled for. It's just little cynicism's taking root here. So verse number 5, look among, by the way, this is, now you have, God is speaking. His prayer is over. This is God talking now. So God is answering. God says to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For I am indeed raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter," Chaldeans are also Babylonians, same thing, "a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." The long and the short of this is that God is in charge of Israel, God's in charge of Judah, and God's in charge of Babylon, and he's in charge of Assyria. In our structure, he's in charge of the Democrats and the Republicans. He's in charge of the Canadians and the Mexicans, and he's in charge of the Chinese and the Russians, right? He's in charge of the Africans. You can change it however you want. He's in charge of it all. Yes? That's the point of this. So God's going to raise them up. At this point, they aren't the world power that they're going to be, and when they reach world power status, God is going to use them. Verse number 7, "They are terrible, they are fierce, they are dreadful, fearsome, terrifying. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves." The commentator writes, "If God's people refuse to fear him, they will ultimately be compelled to fear those less worthy of fear." You won't be afraid of God, I'll make you afraid of something else, God says. Verse number 8, "Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves." That is, wolves that are hunting, okay? "Their chargers," or their horsemen, "they charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat," that is, that swoops down to devour. So God is threatening to do something that he's threatened to do a long time ago. In the book of Deuteronomy, you have the Lord saying, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young." They're vicious. They're cruel. That's who the Babylonians, the Chaldeans are. That's exactly right. Yeah. Verse number 9, "They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind, that is forward, in determination. They gather captives like the sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. In other words, they're not intimidated by anybody. You call yourself a king, you call yourself a prince, the Babylonians don't care. If they want your town, if they want your property, they'll come take it by force. They're vicious, they're cruel, they're swift, they're organized, and they're aggressive, they're ambitious. And God says, I'm going to use them to punish Judah. Verse number 11, then his mind changes and he transgresses, he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Other translations say, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Another translation says, then they sweep by like the wind and pass through, they are guilty, their strength is their God. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, hardly favorable to God, will be God's stick. God will use them to punish Judah's wickedness. This prophecy is taking place, what I say, shortly after the death of Josiah, say in 605, we'll say somewhere right around there. Well, in 587 BC, the Babylonians are going to come and they are going to lay waste to Jerusalem. They are going to destroy Solomon's temple, and it won't be rebuilt until Herod's time, shortly before the birth of Jesus. So for 500 years and change, there's going to be rubble where there should have been a temple. So finally, here's our final point, and we need to say it and get done. God answers Habakkuk. I'm kind of paraphrasing this to make it straightforward and simple. The first thing that God says to Habakkuk in answer is this: don't mistake my patience for impotence. That is, don't mistake my waiting, my patience, for the idea that I don't have the power to do something about it. Just because God's waiting to punish doesn't mean he can't punish. Okay? And the second part of that is, do not think that just because I have not executed justice to this point shows that I cannot execute justice when and how I decide to do it. This is not a happy note, by the way. There are lots of people, in fact, lots of people who have grown up in the church and have heard plenty of truth, who have imagined that because God has not punished them in some noticeable way for their falling away from the Lord, that he's not going to. And again, that's a huge mistake. The reason that God is patient is that God is merciful. He wants to give you and I an opportunity to repent. In fact, every opportunity that he can give us to repent. Remember Jonah 4:2? We just remembered it, right? What did Jonah complain? He said, you are a merciful and gracious God. You're abundant in loving kindness. You're slow to anger, and you always try to relent from doing harm. That's the character of our God. But to be clear, at some point when you have spurned the grace and the mercy and you've taken advantage of the God who's abundant in loving kindness and slow to anger, it doesn't say he never gets angry. It just says he's slow to anger. And he does always try to relent from doing harm. That's what the cross is about. But at the end of this, when we have rejected God's grace and his mercy, what is left of there to God to experience? It's just his wrath. It's just his justice. It's just his judgment. And to be clear, he's offered grace. He's offered mercy. And the people that get his wrath are the people that said they wouldn't take his grace and they wouldn't take his mercy. Having said this, go home, pray the truth. Stop trying to sugarcoat your prayers. You're ruining them. Tell God the truth. He already knows it. You're squandering your precious prayer time by trying to put your best foot forward. Put the true foot forward. Tell the Lord exactly what's going on. Tell him your fears and your struggles, your difficulties and your hardships. And then as best you can, Try to leave some time for God to respond. You don't have to turn the radio on every time you get in the car. Seriously. Sometimes God's trying to speak to us, and we got every distraction in the world keeping us from hearing Him. So, let's pray together. Father God, thank You for the truth of Your Word tonight as we studied it. Impress upon us the example of Habakkuk. My kind of opinion is we desperately need it. And so I pray, Lord, You would impress it upon our hearts, it would take root in us, and we would become people who do not sugarcoat our prayers. We pray earnestly, sincerely, honestly, even if guiltily. Better for us to pray that way than to pretend in Your presence. You are surely worthy of us actually being ourselves and not faking it or pretending. So, Lord, give us the courage and the grace to do just that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.